And thank you, Gene, for that kind introduction. What Gene didn't say was that I've been working for him for the last 22 years, and Gene is not only a friend and a boss, but he's also been a spiritual leader and a brother in Christ and has made a major impact on my life and ministry. And I'm very grateful. And as I look back on those last 22 years, I think I can say with Andrew Murray, I've been here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, and for His time. And I'm very thankful to Gene. And I appreciate also being here with you this morning. We're down to the hardcore. Some of the folks left last night and went back to their churches to fulfill their responsibilities there. And I'm glad that they were able to do that. In Mark 3, 27 and 28, it says, He was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And what that says to me is, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and whatever He tells you to do on Sunday, you do it. And but I'm glad that you were able to stay and that we can be here together this morning. It's a privilege to be asked to bring the message, and I appreciate John Crawford. And there's nothing like being asked to speak to a group of hungry businessmen who haven't had breakfast. I appreciate it, John. Thank you. Haven't the messages been great this weekend? Every one of them, Max and Gene and John and Jim. It's going to be kind of like when you've got a full cup of coffee and somebody pours more into it, it's going to run out all over your leg this morning. So hopefully some of it will get in the cup. Well, let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to complete what He started in our hearts on Thursday night. Father, we do thank You again for all that You've done in our lives and our hearts. And Lord, even during this session, it may not even be something I say, but Lord, bring to mind that which You want each of us to hear from Your Holy Spirit, something that's already been said, perhaps a conviction, perhaps a sin that needs to be corrected. But Lord, do Your work this morning and use this time and the words of my mouth and what You've given me to say. And let Your Spirit take control. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I've been asked to speak to you this morning on the worth of the individual, and particularly the worth of the individual layman. And I'd like to begin by recognizing that any worth that we have comes from the One who alone is worthy. True intrinsic worth belongs to God alone. Revelation 4:11 says, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. Our God is worthy, and because He is worthy, He gives us worth. The Bible says that sinful man, apart from God, has little worth. Proverbs 10:20. Man was says that the heart of the wicked is of little worth. And although man was created in God's image, man turned against God through his sin. But a lost man's potential to be changed into a new creature gives him tremendous worth. Because a believer has infinite worth. Our worth is dependent on what it costs God to redeem us from sin. It cost Him more than the whole world. In Mark 8:36, it says, For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that means that a man's soul is worth more than the whole world. If you owned the whole world, you couldn't buy your soul with it. You know, God had to either destroy the world when man sinned or redeem it, and He chose to redeem it. And it cost Him the most precious thing of all that He had, namely, His only begotten Son. Now, I've got a son. I have a 15-year-old son. And I'd gladly give up my life so that he could live. In fact, if it came down to a contest between him and any of you, I'd gladly give up any of you for my only begotten son. But John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And before Christ died, we were lost without hope, but thank God He saw the potential worth in each one of us when we turn to Him in faith. Revelation 5, 9, and 10, speaking of God's Son, says, Worthy art Thou to take the scroll and open the seals, for Thou wast slain, and by Thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Jesus is worthy of all glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving this morning. It cost His blood on the cross to redeem us, and the cross is the index of human worth. Jesus gave us a new worth by exchanging His life for us in order to recreate us in His own spiritual image. Why did He do it? Because of His infinite and unmeasurable love. In Jeremiah 31:3 it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Somebody put it like this, if you were the only person who had ever believed and trusted in Jesus, he would have still come and died for you. And that's very personal. And it's Christ that makes the difference in our individual worth. We now have eternal worth because of the value he placed on us, and our worth is based on his worthiness. Because he died, we now live totally clean and free from any condemnation as righteous children of God, with his infinite worth imputed to each one of us. Here's a short poem that says it well. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folk? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1, then two. Only two? $2, and who'll make it three? Going for three. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosening strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, now, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. And going and gone, cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, we do not understand. What changed its worth? Quick came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Jesus died for individual people like you and me. And although he loves the whole world, those who reject him will be punished for all eternity. Those who have accepted him, received him, believed in him, trusted in him, he loves with an everlasting love. And he's concerned about everything in the life of each one of us as individuals all the time. Jesus knows us as individuals. In John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And this is the illustration Jesus gave of himself, that of a shepherd. A shepherd who leaves 99 sheep in the fold and goes after the one that's lost. A shepherd who puts himself at the door of the fold after he puts the sheep in and guards them. And anybody that comes after the sheep has to come through him. And that's the way it is. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, and he cares for each individual one of us. The ministry of disciple-making is the ministry of shepherding individuals. And Jesus loves us as a shepherd, and he gives us the privilege of being the under-shepherd to other people. He's given us his spirit, and his plan is for each one of us to be conformed to his spiritual image. In Romans 8:29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I was thinking about that, the firstborn of many brethren. And I thought, I wonder what that means. And then this thought came to me, and I'll just pass it along to you. You know, when Jesus became a man, he changed his form forever. Jesus was born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose from the grave with a resurrection body, ascended to the Father in that resurrection body, is at the right hand of God right now in that resurrection body that the disciples touched. And whenever he comes after us and changes us, we'll have a body just like his, and there will be a whole new race of spiritual beings with resurrected bodies to inhabit the new creation. He's the firstborn of many brethren. But our conforming to his character in this will happen in this life. And the choices that we make and the decisions that we make concerning submitting to Jesus will make the difference as to how we conform to his character. That happens as we grow in discipleship. Paul discipled the believers as individuals in Ephesus. In Acts 20:31, he says to the elders from the Ephesian church, therefore be always alert and on your guard, being mindful that for 3 years I never stopped, night or day, seriously, to admonish and advise and exhort you one by one with tears. Paul preached to groups, we know that. One night he went so late that Eutychus went to sleep and fell out of a second-story window, nearly killed himself. But we also know that Paul cared and ministered to individual people one by one. He did the same thing in Thessalonica. In 1 Thess 2, 7 and 8 it says, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so Paul exhorted and encouraged and charged each individual one to obey the Lord and live like a man who is called into God's kingdom and to participate in God's glory. Paul understood the worth of the individual and the Lord's concern about each individual one, and his ministry objective reflects that. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he said, "Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me." Paul's goal was to warn every man he met about the coming judgment and the way of escape through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that makes my witnessing goal of sharing the gospel twice a month look a little puny. How does that make your goal look? Warn every man he met. That was his goal. Not let anyone get through who hadn't been warned. That was Paul's objective in evangelism. For those who received Christ through his witness, Paul's goal was to present them mature in Christ. Every man, mature disciple of Jesus Christ. How's that make our disciple-making goal look? Well, Timothy was Paul's ultimate example of caring for the individual. Paul led Timothy to Christ on his first missionary journey. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him his true child in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, it says, "For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So when Paul says Timothy was his true child in the faith, he meant that he had brought him to faith in Christ. Paul had led Timothy to Christ on his first missionary journey. And in Acts 16:1, when he went back to Lystra and Derbe in that area, he found that Timothy had become a disciple who was well spoken of. And Paul wanted Timothy to go with him and share his life and learn how to minister. And in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, he says, "Now you've observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And so Paul had shared his life with Timothy, and he told him in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And Timothy did that. And when it came to someone who cared about individuals, no one cared about the individuals like Timothy did. In Philippians 2, 19 to 21, Paul wrote this about him. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel." Paul had imparted his heart to the individual, for the individual, to Timothy. Now one of the things Paul did in Acts 16:3 was to circumcise Timothy. And it says that he did it because of the Jews in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And it's often said that Paul's concern was that Timothy could be more effective in the ministry if he was circumcised, and I'm sure that's true. But I also think that Paul did it for Timothy's safety, because there were some places Paul was going that, well, if you didn't pass inspection, you might be in real trouble. Now, Paul made it clear throughout his writings that he was concerned about every aspect of a man's life. And there's a principle of disciple-making that says, in working with individuals, we take into account the whole man. In other words, not just his spiritual life, but his physical welfare, his education, his job, his family, his finances, his marriage, and his children, and so on. One of the clearest examples of this, as I've seen, has been the impact made by a couple of guys named Skip and Dave. Now, Skip had Dave living in his home for training back in the 60s. And Dave had a really bad case of buck teeth. His teeth stuck straight out. And so Skip was concerned about the guy, and he decided to help him get his teeth straightened for the sake of his self-image and for his effectiveness in the ministry. And so Skip contacted an orthodontist, and he figured out a way to pay for it, and he got Dave some help getting his teeth straightened. And if you met Dave today, You never know that he had the problem. Well, Dave did become effective in the ministry and went on to the mission field. And shortly after he got there, he led to Christ a Hindu named Raj. And he helped Raj grow and reach his family. And that was a big job because Raj has 5 brothers, 2 sisters, and a mother and daddy. And since that time, all but the mother and 1 brother have received Jesus, and the daddy's in heaven today. Several years ago, I had the privilege of visiting that mission field, and I found out that one of the brothers in that family had an operation by a government doctor that messed up his nose. And I also found out that David contacted a doctor in Oklahoma City and asked for help in getting the man to the U.S. to get the problem fixed. And I asked him why he was doing that. And he said, well, if we don't get him healed, he's not going to be healthy, and he also won't be able to do the ministry either. And so Dave was caring about the whole man. And so he got the man to Oklahoma City, got his nose fixed, got him back home, and got him over in another country doing the ministry. A while later, Dave came to Oklahoma City for a year furlough, and he brought with him one of the other brothers in that family who was available to come because he couldn't get work. The man couldn't get an education because it was so competitive in his country, he couldn't get into university. And so when Dave left, he begged a layman to help this guy get an education, and he left him behind getting a technical education, which he got, and then went home and got a job so he could do the ministry. Later on, the youngest brother in this family graduated from high school, and the other brothers had sort of caught the vision, and so they contacted the layman, and they asked him if he would help pay for an education for this young man who was doing well in the ministry so that he could get a job, and the layman was willing to help. The man came, got an education, went back home, and got involved in doing the ministry. What was the impact that Skip had by caring about the whole man? Well, I believe that one practical act of love and caring changed the course of that family and their spiritual fruitfulness for all eternity. You know, you reproduce after your own kind, whether you want to or not, men. And what you do with men will be reproduced to the second and third and fourth generations. Well, the second point of our worth is that which most of us think about in this topic, and that is our worth in accomplishing the Great Commission. The worth of the individual in accomplishing the Great Commission or the work of Christ. And in particular, the worth of the individual layman. And I want to make that emphasis so that none of us here get the impression that what we're talking about is professional Christian workers who may have 40 hours a week to do the ministry of evangelism and disciple making. Obviously, there's no question that they can do it, or they'd be doing something else for a living. But I thank God for giving them to us, and we need them. They're God's gifts to us, and how I praise God for those men that were lined up here. We need their encouragement, their coaching, their leadership. But I want to emphasize that you laymen who are slugging it out in the trenches and getting crud thrown all over you every day are the ones that will have to do the work of the ministry if the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled in our generation. You have great individual worth in accomplishing the work of Christ. Let's begin by defining what a layman is so that you won't have to wonder whether you're one or not. The word layman means a person outside a particular profession as distinguished from those belonging to it, particularly in religious terms, not a member of the clergy. A layman's a Christian who gets his bread by laboring in the marketplace as opposed to the clergy who gets his support through ministering the gospel, as John Crawford says, through begging. One of the differences between the clergy and the laity, as God sees us, is how we get our money. However, at the judgment seat of Christ, both the clergy and the laity will be held responsible for their part in fulfilling the Great Commission. We're not going to be able to slide off the corner when we stand before Jesus and say, well, you know, Lord, I didn't have time because I was over here working. The layman is a priest of God. He has infinite worth imputed to him from Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of God's children are royal priests, not just the preachers and evangelists and staff workers. And that's the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Well, if that's what the layman is, what is the role of the layman in doing the ministry? Ephesians 4:11 and 12 tells us what the role of the layman is. This passage is speaking about the gifts Christ gave and why he gave them, and it says, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek scholars tell us that that means that the gifted men were given to equip you and I to do the work of the ministry. That's why these gifted men were given, to equip us to do the work of the ministry. The ministry belongs to you and you and you. It does. Okay, so we need to let God be God in this area. God may call you to vocational Christian service, and if he does, that's tremendous. That's God's best plan for you. You should do it with all your heart. But the feeling that people can't really be effective and fruitful unless they go to the mission field is simply not true. As Gene Ward told me one time, it's the source of what we're doing that makes it spiritual. If God's plan is for me to be a layman, then it's more spiritual for me to minister in the marketplace than it is for me to be on someone's paid staff. And if God is calling you to be an effective disciple-making layman, that's more spiritual for you than being a foreign missionary, which I think is the highest peck in the pecking order. Seriously, I believe the key to fruitfulness is being willing to do either one at any point in our lives, so that we always see our life calling to evangelize and make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission as a constant. The platform may change, the abundance of your resources may change, but your life objective doesn't change. We're called to be full-time Christian workers, but what we do with our time and how we get our money will differ based on God's call for our life. Dr. Robert Slocum is an atomic physicist. He's written a fantastic book called Maximize Your Ministry. He's a layman who grew up in El Reno, Oklahoma, went to the University of Oklahoma, and now lives in Dallas, where he founded a company called Polytomic. It's an optical laser company. Some of you guys from Dallas may know about this company. In this book, he talks about how he came to Christ through campus crusade at the University of Oklahoma, and his struggles concerning vocational Christian service, especially when he got out of university. He says this in the book, which I think is significant. I graduated with a degree in engineering and went on to do a year of graduate study in engineering physics. It was then that I began to feel real tension in my life as I looked at the future. A number of my close friends were leaving for theological seminary or enlisting in various kinds of missionary ventures and campus ministry. I began to wonder whether I should do this too, but I was really drawn to a high-tech career. By Easter break, I was so torn between the lofty goal of full-time Christian service and the lure of high-technology industries that I retreated from my newfound Christianity without even realizing it. I slowly shut God out of my future. Although I still wanted him in my present, I wanted to chart the direction of my own life and select my own occupation without God's interference. During Easter vacation, I left Oklahoma City for job interviews in Dallas. I drove in silence for an hour, thinking. Gradually, I began to realize what was happening to me. Because of my feeling of conflict over my occupational decision, I was shutting the door on Christ, perhaps for the rest of my life. So, rolling down the interstate halfway to Texas, I reached as deeply into my life as I possibly could and prayed, Lord, I give you my future if you'll take it. I'll do anything you want if you'll just show me what it is. As I cruised along I-35, tears rolled down my cheek because I knew that for the first time in my self-centered life, and for an instant, I'd cared more about someone or something else than I cared about myself. Over the next few months, I felt tremendous relief. The what next question would be answered by turning the controls of my life over to the pilot who could fly it to its true destination. I knew that could open up a new world of seminary campus or mission field or campus ministry. But I tried to remain open to whatever God had in mind for me. I believe the decision that Bob Slocum made that day was probably the most important one that a layman can make regarding fruitfulness in the kingdom of Christ. And until we reach the point of total surrender and are willing to do whatever God wants us to do, if he'll just show us what it is, then I'm not sure we're really prepared to be as fruitful as we can be as a called layman who can bear maximum fruit for God. Luke 9:23 says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, let's talk about how the individual layman and the Great Commission fit together. The Lord ordained that each individual have a part in helping to fulfill the Great Commission. And when he gave it to the disciples, he was really giving it to all of us who came after them. And no matter how insignificant we may think our part is, the Lord sees it as important to the overall plan that he has for the whole. The Great Commission has two main thrusts. The first one is to preach the gospel to everyone alive today. In Mark 16:15, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You know, the Lord desires that every person have the opportunity to hear the gospel so that they can accept or reject the Savior. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I asked a well-known professor of evangelism in a seminary one time, when we have fulfilled the Great Commission, if we had fulfilled it when we preached the gospel to every creature. He said, "Yes, but not in a TV broadcast, but in a caring, personal presentation of the gospel. Once we've given every man the opportunity to accept or reject Christ, we have fulfilled the Great Commission." Now, there's a rumor going around, started by Satan, that the gospel isn't powerful enough to reach people when people are confronted with it in this secularized society. I haven't found that to be true. The gospel has tremendous power. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, the Jew first, and also the Greek." You know, the gospel just needs to be shared under the leadership of the Holy Spirit with wisdom. Jesus said in Mark 4:26 through 29, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." One time I was driving along, I was part of Max Barnett's ministry down at the University of Oklahoma, and we did a lot of personal witnessing in the dorms, and I was driving along feeling sorry for myself because I'd been going out witnessing consistently, but I hadn't seen anyone come to Christ. And the Lord gave me this thought, "Well, would you be willing to sow the seed from now on and never reap any, if that's my will for you?" And I had to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to do that. I'll continue to sow. And if you want me to reap, I'll reap." 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 7, the Apostle Paul said that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The gospel involves sowing the seed. In order for a plant to grow, a seed must be planted. And so we need to figure out a way to plant the seed of the gospel in those around us and to water that seed. You know, we never know where we are in this process when we start a conversation on Jesus. We may be sowing the seed for the first time. We might be watering it, or it might be our turn to reap some fruit. But we must be about the work of personal evangelism. Our part is to be equipped with the gospel, to be trained and available to the Holy Spirit, and asking the Lord for opportunities. I try to make this a practice to tell the Lord that I'm available. If He wants to bring somebody along today to be able to share with, that I'll try to be faithful to share with them. A few months ago, I was talking to a guy that's in a building that we have in a shopping center, a guy in a restaurant, in restaurant business. And so he had a new business, and I walked in. I said, "Well, how's it going?" "Well," he says, "not so good." He said, "I lost my cook today." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "That's terrible. Can you get another one?" He said, "Well, it's not just the cook." He says, actually, he says he was a real friend of mine. He says he's lived with me. He's 17 years old, and he's lived with me since he's 12. He said his parents moved off and left him, and so I took him in. He said, "Well," he said, "I guess I felt sorry for the guy because, well, when I was 15, my mother's third husband kicked me out of the house because I stood up for my little sister who was slapped at the table." And I said, "Oh, man." I said, "But," he said, "this guy's taken off and he's living with his girlfriend, and I've tried to help him, and he won't accept my help." And he said, "Really?" He says, "I think I'm just kind of getting bitter." I said, "Well, you know, it's not good to get bitter." I said, "It sounds like that maybe you've got some spiritual problems." He said, "Oh, I do." He says, "Yeah." He said, "I've been talking to a Catholic priest about it." And I said, "Well, that's good." I said, "Are you a Catholic? What's your religious background?" He says, "No." He says, "I was my parents were Jehovah Witnesses." I said, "Oh, that's interesting." He says, "But I don't believe it." I said, "Well, what do you believe?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I don't believe it's wrong to dance." I think someone told him I was a Southern Baptist. I said, "Well, what do you believe about how a man goes to heaven?" He said, I don't know. So one of the things Gene taught me years ago is to always be loaded. So I pulled out my little steps to peace and I said, you know, would you mind if I just took a couple of minutes and just share this with you so that you will know what the Bible says about this? Because until we plant the seed, friends, it can't grow. So we started through the steps to peace. Got about halfway through and he grabbed my arm and he stopped me. He says, I looked up and he had tears in his eyes. I said, he says, where'd you get this? He says, I have never heard anything like this. I was surprised. I said, well, and so we went on through and we got to the end. The guy was nearly weeping. And he said, this is tremendous. He says, I just never heard anything like this in all my life. So you always wonder whether you should ask for a decision or not. And what I try to do when I get to that point is not hinder and not push. And so I told him, I said, John, by the way, in the meantime, there were people coming. We were standing at the counter. People coming in, they'd order a hamburger. I'd just step out of the way. We'd pick up where we left off, and we worked it through several people that came and gave cook orders while we were there. But I told him, I said, you know, I wouldn't push you to make this decision today, but I also want you to know that I wouldn't prevent you from making it if you feel like this is the right time for you. He says, I tell you what I want to do. I want to show this to my wife. I said, great. So we closed out our encounter, and I left. I saw him several times over the next few weeks, and the Lord gave no freedom at all to even mention it to him. But I was getting ready to leave town. I thought, I've got to check up on this guy. And so I went by, and I said, John, let me ask you a question. He says, okay. I said, have you ever prayed that prayer in the back of that booklet? And he said, oh, yeah. Yeah, I did that. I said, when did you do it? He says, oh, about 3 days after you shared it with me. Well, friends, we never know where we are in the encounter, do we? One sows, another waters, another reaps, but God gives the growth. Our job's not to get men saved or even to make disciples of every man, but it is our job to evangelize every person effectively with a caring, concerned presentation of the gospel of Christ and pray for them and try to answer their questions. The Father draws men to Jesus. The Holy Spirit does the work of convincing and convicting men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You know, it's significant to me that Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say make disciples of every creature. You can't do that because every creature is not going to be saved. And you can't be a disciple unless you know Jesus. So we're to make disciples of all nations. In every nation, Jesus wants men who are effective, who will evangelize and make other disciples and multiply their lives so that the world can be reached with the gospel. And our work is not just to evangelize one guy until he comes to Christ and then quit evangelizing until we disciple him. We're to disciple in the context of evangelizing, otherwise we'll produce sterility, sterile disciples who won't share the gospel. Dawson Trotman said it well when he said, give the gospel to a lot of people, but check up on one, and ask God to give you a man after your own heart. And that's the second main thrust of the Great Commission, and that is disciples of all nations. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age. Now the fact that Jesus gave this to the 11 disciples or 11 apostles, and he told them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, that includes the command he just gave to go make disciples. And implicit in that verse, in that command, is the process of spiritual multiplication. We are responsible for that command Jesus gave to make disciples just like the 11 apostles were. So the Lord's plan is that each individual disciple can have a part in reaching the world with the gospel. Sometimes we contrast spiritual multiplication and spiritual addition. We say, well, one's better than the other. But in fact, it takes both, doesn't it? Because all of us can reach more than one. We can evangelize more than one person while we're raising up a faithful man over here. How do we get a man to disciple who become a laborer? Well, I believe it begins with prayer, asking God for one, and doing the basic ministry of evangelism and follow-up. One time I was praying, and I try to make this my habit whenever I'm free and have some time to give somebody, to ask God to give me a man. I'd been praying this for about a week, and I was in the cafeteria. It was Sunday noon. I was the last one in line. We were late and had my children there, and I was looking over by the door, and in came a nice-looking, tall young man, and he was had a cast on his foot. He was limping in, had a big smile on his face, looked real friendly. I said, "Hi, how'd you bust it?" He said, "Oh, I'm playing church softball." Oh, I said, "Well, that's interesting." So we began going through the line. I said, "What church you go to?" He told me what church he went to, and I said, "Have you gone there long?" And he said, "Well, no, as a matter of fact." He said, "I was going to this other church, which happened to be the one that I go to." And he said, "I was there for some meetings," and he said, "Boy," he said, "the Lord really began speaking to me. Well, I'd been in those same meetings that he was in, and God had been speaking. There'd been revival that had come to that church. So suddenly I realized this is not a coincidence. This guy was in that same set of meetings I was in." And so as we talked through the line, I asked him, I said, "What about his testimony and whether he knew the Lord?" He said, "Well, in fact," he says, "I'm not sure whether I do or not. I went forward in the church this morning." I said, "Well, what'd they tell you?" He said, "Well, they said I just needed to, I was okay. Everything was all right." And I said, "Well, has anyone ever gotten you into the Word? Have you ever, began to study that?" "No," he said, I never have." So we invited him to sit down and eat with us. And as we were eating there, we began to share about the quiet time and some things. And so I began trying to make an appointment. And he was working telemarketing. He went to work at 5. I got off at 5. And we had a funny schedule. And so I was getting ready to go on vacation. I said, "Well, what are you doing this afternoon?" He said, "You mean right now?" I said, "Yeah, right now." Well, he said, "I don't have any plans." I said, "Well, why don't you come home with us?" So he did. He came home, told me later. He said, "Boy, I walked in there with both fists doubled up. I didn't know what you were going to do." Well, what I did was I just opened the little beginning with Christ Bible study and took him into assurance of salvation. And we got through. He prayed with tears. And that began a relationship. It went on for 4 or 5 years. Last spring, we helped him get married to he and his little fiance through some studies on marriage. And today, he's getting his master's degree up at Oklahoma State University. And he called me on Friday. He says, "Somebody invited me to that conference." He says, "I just called to tell you how much I love you and appreciate what you did for me, and I'm praying for you." And he said, "Do you know this guy named Gary?" And I said, I don't know a Gary. But I met Gary Friday night right here at this conference. Gary Heim, he's a NAV rep up at OSU. Just happens to be in the same church where Steve and Sonia are. And I've been praying. I told Gary, I said, "Well, I thought about contacting somebody up there, but I decided to just wait and pray." And sure enough, well, here's Gary Heim, NAV rep. And he's now in touch with my friend Steve, who needs some help. Well, God is gracious. Begin with prayer. Pray that God will give you a faithful man, a man after God's own heart, who will have the same heart that you have. Asking the Lord for qualified laborers and training them to do it has been a ministry of the Navigator since the 1930s, and I really enjoyed sitting in Jim's session. Jim, that was really interesting. You know, there are navigators with a capital N. Those are the guys that get paid through Colorado Springs. Then there are navigators with a little N, and those are the guys that are sitting out in front of me tonight, or this morning. You are the navigators. You have on your heart the vision of reaching men for Christ and discipling them and reproducing laborers for the harvest field. You're the navigators with the little N. The amazing thing to me about the book Valiant in Fight was that those 18 to 24-year-old sailors who loved God and loved each other and loved the lost thought they were the navigators, so they just went out and walked with Christ and did the ministry. No one told them that there was a group of highly trained card-carrying specialists that led by a group of executives, hundreds of vocational Christian workers. No one told them they weren't qualified because they didn't have enough training. They thought they could do it, and they did. And their leaders were men like Jim Downing, who were men down there with them in the trenches. They were fighting a war. They weren't great, mature Christians. They were men with burning hearts for Christ who knew what He had saved them from and what they were supposed to do, and they did it. They were committed to do it. Just like you guys are committed to do it. The one thing that binds us together here today is the vision of the Lord Jesus to evangelize the world and make disciples of all nations. If we ask Him, He'll let us be a part because He's short of troops. The laborers are few. Isaiah 41:4 says, "Because you are precious in my eyes and I love you, therefore I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life." Isaiah 60:22 says, "The least of you will become a thousand and the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will do this swiftly." I would encourage you to take those two verses and begin to pray and ask God to make those true of your life. I don't know whether they're promises to you or not, but you can certainly pray over them. You're precious in God's sight. You can pray over those verses. You can ask God to make your life multiply and be a mighty nation. You can pray for a faithful man, and God will give you one. He may have some things He wants to say to you before He does that, but God is looking for people who want to disciple other people and evangelize those around them. Several years ago, I got some time with a famous disciple maker, and I thought, now's my chance. I'm going to ask him what the secret is. And so I did. You can tell me now, what are the secrets of making disciples? He said, well, we have the Word and prayer and our own lives. I said, that's it? He said, that's it. We have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, prayer, and the impact of our own lives. And gentlemen, that's it. That is it. We have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. As we leave here today, what can we do to be part of reaching individuals for Christ in the city where we live? Let's begin with prayer. You know, Jim shared in his first session, if you weren't in there, a story probably most of you have heard about how Dawson Trotman and one other fella got up early and went out and prayed. They prayed for their city. They prayed for their friends. They prayed for the world. They got a world map. If you have not done that with someone in your city, let me encourage you to do that. Take a season of prayer. Get up early in the morning and meet with somebody for a season of prayer and spend time asking God to do a work. I've had the privilege of doing that in the past, and I've seen God answer some prayers. A season of prayer. Spend some time praying for your city. There's a fellow that's written a book called Taking Our Cities for God. John Dawson, president of YWAM. I'd recommend it to you. He says in every city there are strongholds. Demonic strongholds. That Satan has a stronghold in that culture. And I can tell you what some of those are in Oklahoma. I can probably tell you a whole bunch in Texas. But the whole book is about discerning what's happening in your culture, in your city, and praying that God would break those down. Begin to pray. Pray for co-workers and business contacts. Ask God to open the door in His time and be available to speak as He gives you the opportunity. Pray for one individual faithful man who will reproduce after his own kind. And then preach the Word. Be active in sharing the gospel. Keep your tools sharp or you'll get dull. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Pray for boldness to speak the Word. You know, boldness is freedom or frankness of speaking. It is fear, activity, or discernment about what's going on. But I am saying be available to the Holy Spirit to share it. And then as you go back, men, God has spoken to your hearts about living the victorious life. To be a consistent witness day by day, we must be living a victorious life. It's not a perfect life. It's a life committed to Christ as the Lord of my life. I'm daily seeking His face in the Word through the devotional life with personal examination and confession of sin, dealing with the things He speaks to me about, regular besetting sins. It's carrying a clear conscience. It involves how we do our work, our attitudes, our manners, personal purity, what we look at, how we act toward the opposite sex, how we talk, how we react to circumstances, personal honesty. And all these things, we probably need someone to hold us accountable. As iron sharpeneth iron, so one man sharpens another. And last of all, stick to the objective. You know, one thing that sometimes blows us off course is to begin to walk with Christ and get equipped and make some disciples and have a little success, and pretty soon we get invited over here to do this thing and over there to do that thing and get involved in this church ministry, and then let's get in this leadership position. Pretty soon we look around and the very thing that got us those opportunities we no longer do anymore, namely evangelizing, raising up laborers who will multiply to generations after them and reach the world for Jesus. In closing, let me ask you, Have you accepted personal responsibility for the Great Commission in your area, in your building, in your neighborhood? Have you said yes to Jesus? I will be involved. There'll never be a better time to do that than this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this weekend that you've given us, for the watering of our souls, for the way you've spoken to us, the way you've convicted us, and Lord, that you never ask us to do anything but what you give us the power to do it. Now this morning, Lord, how I'd lift these men up to you. God, I pray for them and each one of them, each individual one, Lord, I pray that you'd meet the deepest needs of his heart, speak to him, and that he'd say yes to you this morning in whatever you've said. In Jesus' name, amen.